It's a real privilege just to be here and just to share with you and just to be part of what the Lord wants to do in these days as we're together. I don't know about filling any breaches. Maybe I can make up in size what I can't make up in quality. That's the way to do it. I remember the very first time I heard our brother speak, Mr. North, that is, and it was when I was a student at Bible College. And he came and spoke in the morning and in the afternoon. And in the morning, I think he did the whole of 1 Corinthians, and in the afternoon, he did the whole of Galatians. And then he went, and it was on a Friday, and the pattern was on the Fridays that the students got together to have an evening fellowship. And the pattern was also that one of the students would bring a word. And I remember a brother, a Baptist he was, not that that is really relevant, but it just comes to mind. And after having heard our brother for the whole of the day, and most of us were a little bit punch drunk, I think, just trying to take it all in, this dear brother stood up and it was his turn to preach. And he said, there's a verse that comes to my mind, he says, that one that says something like, there's a lad here with a few fishes. And I know God is here. That's the great thing, that God is here. There's one person I've just seen that will have heard me say this before, but I really do want to just share it as a principle. Maybe not just for now, but for, particularly for now, but for all the time when we gather together in the presence of God. When Peter wrote in one of his letters, he spoke of grace that is to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, he said, grace that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whenever God pleases by His Spirit to reveal the Lord Jesus to us, it's never just for our mind's benefit. It's always because incorporated in the revelation, as God reveals His Son to us, grace comes. Now, grace is God's enabling power. Grace is God's love on the move to us. Not just a fact that we know about in the heart of God, not just something that we can point back to in time and say, well, God did something which showed His love, but grace is God's love coming towards us now. God's love reaching out to us. God's love finding us. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says of God, His goings forth are from everlasting. God is always going forth. He's always moving out to us. And when He reveals Himself and when He reveals His Son, it's never for academic value. It really is because there's grace that comes with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this, as we're sharing in this week, if the Lord just begins to open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, what we really need to do is just receive that grace that comes with the revelation. Don't wait until the end of the sermon before you respond. Respond in your heart. Cornelius and his folks didn't wait until the end of the sermon. As God was revealed to them, as grace came, something in their heart reached out and received it, and God did the work that He wanted to do, and Peter had an early night or something like that. I don't know quite what happened. Let's just turn to John's Gospel. This is John chapter 15, and I want to read from here and then move into John's first letter. I'll read here and then we'll go back a little bit earlier on into John's Gospel. This is reading from verse 22 of chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So verse 22, where the Lord Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin, or no pretense, nothing to hide their sin. Because he had come and spoken to them, because he'd come and lived amongst them, because of his activity amongst them, they no longer had any excuse. They no longer had anything to hide behind. Everything was manifest and in the light as a result of the fact that he'd been with them. If we turn earlier on in John's Gospel to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and we'll read from this famous 16th verse, and we'll read through to the 21st verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now let's turn to John's first letter and the first chapter. John's letter was written at a key time in the history of the Christian church. It was written at a time when many things were not as they had been, when people had lost the first glow of their testimony, when people had begun to rationalize things. No doubt by this time they were becoming quite proficient at doctrine and understanding things and had forms of words and were able to express truths in acceptable ways. But in the midst of it all, there was something that was becoming lost. Both Peter and Paul wrote in their letters and predicted a time of great declension that would come into the church. And by the time Paul was writing things like 2 Timothy, it had already arrived in some measure. And he writes things like this. He said, all that are in Asia have left me. That was really the scene of most of his activity. That's where he poured out his life. That includes places like Ephesus and Smyrna and Colossae and all these places, places that we would almost think were the very bedrock of where the truth of God was revealed. And yet he says, they've all left me. But he didn't write it in a melancholy way, because he has that conviction in his heart that he wasn't just doing it for that time alone. And that's why he's able to say that he's persuaded that what he's committed to God, God can keep against that day. But by the time he was writing that, this time of increasing darkness was coming on the church. Maybe sometimes when we look at our part of the age in which we live and we think things are pretty bad and pretty grim, and almost it seems as though the church is threatened to be eclipsed at times, it's a good thing to remember that the greatest dangers that the church faced, it actually faced within the first 100 years of its life. The greatest attempt to pollute this precious book within the first 100 years of the church's life. The most invidious heresies came in the first 100 years of the church's life. When John wrote his letter, he was writing to people who had come pretty much to that place where that Paul had spoken, of people who would have a form of godliness, but would deny the power of it. They'd have the outward shape of things. They'd have the outward representation. So it was recognizable as the right thing, but somehow the essential life, the vitality of it, the inward power had gone. Still have the right words, but have lost the things that make sense of the words. And so John writes this letter. And it's a letter that I know in these days I come back to again and again, because John comes back to the beginning. I sometimes wonder, and I'm not preaching the ruined church as some people have preached in the past or anything like that, but I sometimes wonder whether it is possible to retrace our steps at all, or whether we just have to look to God for Him to just do a new thing, for Him to make a brand new beginning of things. I remember some years ago I was in Oxford just visiting, and I went to Lincoln College, which was where John Wesley had been. And what they've done at Lincoln College is they have set aside a room and furnished it with furniture of that period and set it out in just the way that John Wesley's study would have been when he was a fellow at Oxford. And they've got a kind of a stable door so that you can lean over and feel that you're in it without actually walking on the carpet. And I have a sense of history, and I'm a real fan of John Wesley. Not quite such a fan, maybe, as General Booth was. I don't know if you've ever heard his famous saying. He used to say, "There is one God, and John Wesley is his prophet." Well, that's fairly strong meat. But I'm a fan of John Wesley. And I was there, and I'd got my head in his room, and was just kind of feeling things. And they got a book at the side where visitors sign, and they could add some little comments if they wanted to. And I signed my name in the book and said where I'd come from. And then by way of comment, I wondered what to write. And I just wrote, "Do it again, Lord." And the instant I wrote it, I felt God speak to my heart and say, "I never do it again. I never do things again. I don't need to repeat things. I am the originator. And everything that comes out of my heart is original. I don't need to repeat anything." He never does. Often we wish He would, because we're comfortable with what we've known, and we are comfortable with things that God has done in the past. And we know where we fit into that kind of pattern of things. But God doesn't do things again in that sense. He always comes and does something new. "I make all things new," the Lord Jesus said. The word can be translated fresh. "I make all things fresh." He has the dew of His youth upon Him. He's always fresh. He's John. He comes back to the beginning. If we want to know where we stand, if we want to know where our age stands, we really need to compare it not with yesterday or what we'd like it to be tomorrow, but really to compare it with the beginning. Because that's when things were, when they came through in pristine purity, when they were the way that God had decreed that they should be. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, when He was asked about divorce and marriage, and that is a thorny subject, and how do you retrace your steps when there have been divorces and remarriages? And how do you even begin to see what was in the heart of God? And the Lord Jesus just went straight back to the beginning. The only way that we can understand the heart of God in these things is to go back to the beginning. He said, "Well, God allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it wasn't so. In the beginning, this is how it was. And if we want to know really what God's heart is for us, we need to see what it was like at the beginning. As we were singing and just seeking the Lord, a strange memory kind of came into my mind, and it was such an odd thing, I just couldn't really work out why it should have come back. But I think I begin to see just a little bit as to why it may have come back. A few years ago now, in fact a lot of years ago now, I worked for over a year in a pottery factory in Stoke-on-Trent. I didn't do anything that required any skill. I just carried heavy clay about and 6-foot boards with lots of expensive crockery on. And I worked for Wedgwood's, which is one of the best places to know, I suppose. And I worked in a department which was known as the ornamenting department. If any of you know what Wedgwood is most famous for, that's this jasper ware with its blue biscuit clay and white relief figures that are put on them. And these figures are put on with tremendous skill by men who've really spent all their lives doing that. It's really quite difficult to get it just right because the consistency of the blue clay has to be just too right. If it's begun to dry, then the relief things won't stick on. And they only stick them on with water anyway. And then the little relief figures, they have to be just of the right consistency. Otherwise, they won't stick down. And when they go through the fire, they just peel off and crack. So these men have spent a lifetime doing it, and the clay has to be just so, and they use a brush which they dip in water, and then they just put some water on the body, and then they just lift it up with a small tool like a little sharp trowel and put it on. And then they have to be very careful because they've got to press it on with sufficient strength to make sure it doesn't peel away in the heat. But they haven't got to use too much strength, because they don't want the Greek gods looking as though they've just come out of a boxing ring. So it's really a very skillful job, and you just have to get it just right. And it takes years for these men to get these things right. And this is a memory that came to mind. When I was there on one occasion, they had the time and motion men come through this department to explain a better way of doing these things. And they stood by these men who'd spent their lives sticking these things on, and said, well, if you dipped your brush in here, and if you had your little bowl of water there, and if you used a sponge for this and this, it would cut out this and you wouldn't have to do this. And they were really quite patient, comparatively. Except on one occasion, I remember one man who had done this thing all his life, and he listened to this young man who looked about 20, I suppose, and he was there with his stopwatch and his clipboard, and he was going to tell him just exactly the way it ought to be done. And he said, well, if you do this, this, and this, and this. And this old man, he just got up off his stool and he said, just show me. Just show me. Have you got some criticism? Don't criticize, just show me. If there are things that aren't the way you think they ought to be, don't criticize, just show me. If the folks in the church aren't as friendly as you think they ought to be, don't criticize them, just show me. Show me. I shall know what you mean when you show me. What we've got here in John's first letter really is God not criticizing, but just showing us. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to criticize. He came to show us. He came to show us what God had in his heart, what God had wanted from the very beginning. There's a lovely phrase right at the very end of John's first letter, and sometimes you need to kind of go to the end of a book to understand what it's about. In John's Gospel, you need to go almost to the end to find out what that's about when he says, these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life. You wouldn't have known that until you'd got right almost to the end of the book. And if you want to know why John has written this letter, we really need to turn to the second last verse, the penultimate verse of the letter. Verse 20. And he says this: "We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Dear little children, keep yourselves from idols." We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. How would we ever have understood what God wanted man to be? Not by a series of criticisms, not by a whole list of what we weren't but ought to have been, but by someone who came and lived on earth the life of heaven. And it had such a devastating effect on the people who saw it that they never recovered from the experience. And that's why you've got the kind of statement that John makes at the very beginning of this letter. And he says this. And this is what he's doing in this letter. He's not just bringing a scathing criticism against the pattern of life and the churches of his day. He's really just setting forth Jesus Christ again. That's what he's doing. And this is how he expresses it. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon," that means examined. They scrutinized him. They watched him so attentively. They measured his reactions. They observed every circumstance that he was in. They watched this life. It wasn't just something that they saw in a kind of accidental or passive way. It wasn't just a life that they noticed had one or two special qualities about it. It says, we looked upon it. They examined it. They handled it. They came into contact with this life. Then he says this: "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, so that you'll feel thoroughly miserable and ashamed of yourselves." And it doesn't say that in my version either, because that's not God's purpose. "I've written these things to you," he says, through John, "so that you'll have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father. And it's only in that fellowship with the Father that your joy will be full. It's only when we are restored again to what God intended man to be that we are fulfilled. When God's purpose in us is filled full, and we are fulfilled, and our joy is full." The Lord Jesus said the same thing, really, in very much the same kind of context, again in John's Gospel. John chapter 15, which you know is the passage which has much to do with union with Christ and abiding. It's all about the vine. And I won't read all of it because I know that you'll know that well. Have you ever noticed how many times John says in his letter, "we know," or "you know"? You ought to look at it. Just next time you go through, just notice how many times John says, "we know." You see, he wasn't trying to bring some bright new idea, some sparkling, unique, novel revelation that they'd never seen before. He was just actually telling them what they already knew. He was bringing to their remembrance things that they already knew. Well, here's John chapter 15, and he speaks about the vine and abiding in him. Let's read from verse 7 just to get the flow of it. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Apparently that's the way to fullness of joy. This is the commandment that we've received from the beginning, John says in his letter. This really is the commandment that just goes straight into the heart and the character of God. In fact, there are two things that John says in his letter. Many things, I know, but there are two special things that he says about God. The first thing he says is that God is light. And the second thing he says about God is that God is love. And he says that twice. God is light. And God is love. And the first part of John's letter is very much John talking about God being light. And the implications of that. The consequences of that. That God is light. If God is light, there are certain ramifications that come from that. And if you just want to have a look at a certain verse here, if I can just see it. It's in John, 1 John chapter 3. And verse 10 is in many ways the watershed of this letter. I know he's taking up many themes, but he's taking up two themes in particular. And one theme is that God is light. And the second theme is that God is love. And mainly in the first two chapters, you've got him dealing with the fact that God is light. And then you've got this watershed here in chapter 3 and verse 10, and he says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then he begins to speak about love. God is light, God is love. What are the implications for this, that God is light? We've handled the word of life. The life was manifested. John prayed earlier and it really kindled and excited my heart. The entrance of thy word giveth light. That's what it says in John's gospel too. Not in quite those words, what it says is this. The life was the light of men. He was the Word. The Word entered, and because the Word entered, it brought light. Not just a small amount of light, but light of a different quality that threw everything into clear perspective so that people could see themselves in a way that they'd never seen themselves before. He was light. It wasn't just that he pointed the finger and said things. Just the way that he lived was light. And it had that effect on those people who saw his life. When he did that thing and there was that wonderful catch of fish, what was Peter's reaction to it? Peter's reaction was, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. Well, the Lord Jesus had said not a word about sin. He hadn't told Peter that he was behaving in a way that was wrong. He hadn't underlined any of the failures or the sins in Peter's life. He'd just lived. But the life was the light of men. And the light shone brightly into Peter. And his reaction was that something inside him couldn't bear it. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Let's read this. chapter 1 of John's first letter. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if it's true that in him is no darkness at all, it ought to tell us something as to what we should expect when, by that precious work of the Spirit, he puts us into himself. Because in him there's no darkness. So he puts us into himself, and because God can't hold darkness in himself. This is really one of the great miracles. It's one of the great, if we have eyes to see it, this is one of the greatest demonstrations of the faith of God. It's one of the greatest demonstrations of how God believes in the power of his own work and of his own word. Because he takes the like of you and me, and by his Spirit he puts us into himself. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He will not dwell with the sinner, but he does something in us that makes it possible for him to put us into himself without compromising his character. That ought to tell you something about what God does. That ought to tell us something about just how complete within the work of God is when he puts us into Jesus Christ. It's no accident, it's no exaggeration when Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, that's only logical as you think about it. How could God put any of the old into himself? How could he put any of the darkness that's in us into himself? And we love darkness because our deeds were evil. It's one of the reasons sometimes why we don't see the truth of God, because really, in our hearts of heart, there's a stage when we're not really quite sure that we want to see it. Because we're not quite sure what the implications will be. Remember someone who used to say, some people can't find God for the same reason that thieves can't find policemen. Because they're not looking. They may want many things from God. They may want peace and forgiveness and all kinds of things, but this light in whom there's no darkness. I know these are pictures, but they're pictures to speak to our hearts. God is light. Not like any light you and I have ever seen. He is light. He's not just the source of light. He is light. He is light. And there's no darkness in him. There's no shadow in him. When James wrote, he spoke about God being the Father of lights. And he said, and there's no shadow of turning in him. In the times when the Bible was written, the most common form of light that they used in the home was just a little oil lamp with a wick in it. And no doubt that would sputter at times, and sometimes the flame would be high and sometimes it would be low, and as someone moved about inside their house, it would throw grotesque shadows against the wall. And sometimes you'd see things as they were, and sometimes you'd see things in a way that they really weren't like that at all. But in God there's no shadow of turning. There's nothing in him that is erratic. He does not glow. He does not ebb and flow. He is light. He is light. The thing that John saw about the Lord Jesus, and he speaks of it in his gospel, he says like this. He says that we beheld his glory. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory, and you know this is the way it ought to be translated, the glory as of an only begotten Son with the Father. No shadow between. Perfect harmony. perfect harmony. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he lived in the light of his Father too. There was never a shadow that passed between. The Word of God, the Scripture tells us, and we heard this earlier on tonight as well, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Sometimes a thought is not the same as an intention. Think about it. Sometimes a thought may lodge in your mind that really has no intention with it at all, but there are other times when what's happening in your mind is actually you're thinking out your intentions. But the Word of God is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. It pierces. It divides even between soul and spirit, bones and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that encourages me about the Word of God. It's not a blunt weapon to beat somebody over the head with. On the day of Pentecost, it says they were pricked in their hearts. It doesn't say they were beaten black and blue by people quoting verses at them. It says they were pricked in their hearts. There was something in what God said that went right to the heart of the matter. That's the Word of God. It pierces. Right to the heart. He was the Word. He was the Word of life. And the life was the light of men, and he was living amongst them. In God, there's no darkness at all, he says. So then John says this, and you've then got three little occasions here when it begins with a little phrase, if we say. And what John is drawing attention to, in a sense, is our spoken testimony. What do we say? What shall we say then to these things, the Scripture says? If God is for us, who can be against us? What do we say? What is our testimony? And he says this. Let's just, before we look at it, let's just show where we're going to get to, because otherwise we might get lost, particularly with me directing. And I still have no sense of direction. I didn't tell you this, I think, the last time I was talking about my lack of sense of direction. But I am actually related by marriage to the captain of the Titanic. And I don't tell a lot of people that, because it unsettles them. He came from a place called Cobridge, which was half a mile away from where I was born, and is just about as far from the sea as you can get in England. So I don't know whether, maybe it was on the canal he learned to sail, I don't know. This is 1 John, chapter 2. And in many ways, this is John's conclusion. So we'll know where he's going to. Verse 29, he says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Do you see that? He says, if you know that he is righteous, if you begin to see what God is like, if you begin to see that God is light, and in him there's no shadow, there's no partiality, there are no pockets of shade, there's no twilight, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. In his character, in his moral character, he is light, pure, clear light. If you see, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. How would it be possible for one who was light to beget, to bring and give life to anything that was not light? If God is light, if God's character is one of absolute, impeccable righteousness, you must see that anything that comes from God, you must see that anything that has that life in it must be righteous. It's not a question of what we believe. Of course, it's always a question of what we believe, because what we believe determines what we become. Let me just turn to a verse in Psalm 115, and just to emphasize why, as God enables us, we really do need to to have a clear sight of God by the Spirit and to know what God is like. This is where the psalmist is talking about idol makers, idol worshippers. And in verse 4 he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then in verse 8 it says this, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Can you see what that 8th verse is saying? It says we become like what we worship. We become like the one that we put our trust in. That really works out in all kinds of patterns of life. It works with youngsters in the ways that they dress and the way that they stand. I remember on one occasion, again, many years ago, this is, and I read the story of John Sung. And there was just something in it. There was an eyewitness of John Sung. He was a preacher, Chinese, in the Far East. And it just talked about the way he preached. And it just said he would often preach standing back slightly with his heel on the ground and his foot, kind of the sole of his foot, visible. And this is a most peculiar thing. I don't know why I should be telling you this. But I read this, and I was very impressed with John Sung in those days, and I still am in very large measure. But sometime later, someone gave me a photograph that they'd taken of me. I'd be in my teens, I suppose, and we'd had an open-air meeting, and I was preaching, and there I was with this one foot. Now, if you've ever seen me, you know that I don't move, really, when I'm preaching. My feet move a little bit, but I'm not really very much into activity. I'm not tethered, because I've got the radio mic now, but even if I was tethered, I wouldn't move about much more than I am now. But it's just interesting that just thinking about him and admiring him, somehow just little mannerisms crept in. I suppose mannerisms could creep in with spectacles and all kinds of things if there are people that you really love and you respect. You do tend to pick up things that you, from people that you love and you respect. You do tend to pick up things that you, from people that you love. And you worship, not in the wrong sense. But it says here, of these men, these idol worshippers, verse 8, oh, I've lost it now, but that they really are, those that worship them, those who serve them, are like unto them, those that put their trust in them. What kind of God did the Greeks believe in? Well, they believed in gods that were vile. They believed in gods that had no sexual morality at all. And although the Greeks were able to produce amazing ways of thinking and a beautiful, ordered world, they produced perfect ways of thinking and perfect ways of standing and perfect ways of this and that, and their lives were like the ones they worshipped. Often the case. Same is true of Hinduism. They're like the ones that they worship. So we need to have a clear sight of God. If you think God is standing around the corner ready to visit you with great wrath because of things that you've done, that'll probably work its way into the way that you behave, the way in which you rear your children, the way in which you preach. We become like the things that we worship. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. John says this. We nearly got there once. Verse 6, chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Walking is the picture of progress and continuation in the scripture. If we say that we have fellowship with him, while the pattern of our life is just continuing in darkness, we lie. Strong words. That it's utterly logical. There is such an utter spiritual logic in this book of John's. It's strong stuff because there's no middle ground. It's either light or darkness, it's death or life, it's you're born of God or you're not born of God. There's no middle ground. There's no safe area where you can have bits of this and bits of that. And you can have, I think it was Oswald Chambers who used to say that some people get salvation like measles. And it's kind of in spots that sometimes are more pronounced than at other times. But you don't get that from John. What you see here is a man is either in these things or he's not in these things. He's either in the light, walking in fellowship with the God who is light, having the same nature. You know that fellowship is dependent upon having the same nature. That's what it's dependent upon. It's not dependent primarily upon us having the same beliefs. It's dependent upon us having the same nature. Adam had many things in common with the physical creation that God brought him into. He'd been brought out of the dust, just as all the animal creation had been brought out of the dust. And there were points of similarity that silly people have remarked on ever since between Adam and certain parts of the animal creation, but he couldn't have fellowship. He gave them their names, talked to them all morning before Eve was created, apparently, but he couldn't have fellowship. And when Eve was brought on the scene, having the same life, he'd only been without her for the first morning, I presume, because it was all on the same day that he and she were created. But there was, during that time, such an intensity of unfulfillment in his heart that when Eve was presented to him, he said, "This at last, this bone is my bone. Flesh and my..." He's waited for her all morning, apparently. At last, now I can have fellowship. Now here is a being with the same essence, the same nature, the same life. Now we can walk together. Now we can be joined together. Now we can have real fellowship. Well, we can't have fellowship with God unless we're of the same nature. That's why God has to cause us to be born again. And these aren't just pretty poetic ways of expressing new beginnings. They are spiritual, dynamic reality. They are literally true. We have to be born again. We have to become partakers of the divine nature. God's life has to come into us so that we can have fellowship with him. Because he's light, you see. And we can't have fellowship. Darkness can't have fellowship with light. That's what Paul said. Twilight can't have fellowship with light. Shadows can't have fellowship with light. Only light can have fellowship with light. So God has to do something in us which is perfect and complete in rooting out not just the darkness, but actually putting in light that of his own nature. When I say light, I really am talking about God's character. I'm talking about his moral character. His light. You know that chorus we sometimes sing? Hallelujah, hallelujah, our God reigns. And then it goes on, it says, in honor and glory and majesty. I often am very blessed just in the first little bit of it where it says that God reigns in honor. God's reign is an honorable reign. There's nothing underhand about it. He's not an abuser. He's not an opportunist in the wrong sense. The way in which God reigns, well, you'd expect it. It's utterly consistent with his character. It's honorable. A scepter of uprightness. See what the writer to the Hebrews says? Is the scepter of thy kingdom? What God does is absolutely honorable. If you kind of read about other gods in other religions, whether they're old and new, you'll find that their gods are forever deceiving and cunning and doing this to deceive that one and getting their own way by going behind this one and doing the other. God's reign is a reign that's in honor. And the absolute integrity of his character. He's the God who's light. If we're going to walk with him, we have to be light too. And if we say that we're walking in the light while we're walking in darkness, while we're lying, we're not doing the truth. We're not manifesting the truth. We're not living the truth. But that's not the end of the story, because he's the remedy for the situation. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. Goes on cleansing us from every sin as we walk in the light. It's like living under the breaking of a wave, where God is constantly cleansing, constantly making fresh and new. Not some kind of stiff and starchy holiness that has to be polished and preserved and kept in glass cases, but something which is always fresh, something which is always clean. I didn't come from a Christian background, and when I came across some aspects of Christian theology, I had a very different interpretation, because I wasn't used to using words in the way that the Bible used them. And I know when I came across that verse in the scriptures that talked about the Lord preserving his saints, I immediately thought of pickled onions. But we're not intended to be pickled onions. We're not intended to be preserved in vinegar. And it's what it is that God just constantly refreshes, constantly renews. His blood goes on cleansing as we walk in the light. This is what I'd like to say now. That if whatever our experience of God is, however precious and deep and real it is, that we walk in the light so that God in his light can make clear to us anything that is not absolutely pleasing to him. And then that we don't retreat into some doctrine and say, oh well, it must be something else because I've already had this experience and I've got that experience. But that we really are genuine about these things. We allow God's light to make things clear. If we say that we are walking in the light and we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now God is willing and ready, as we walk in the light, to have fellowship with us so that we can have fellowship with him, and his blood is ready and available to cleanse us from all sin. So if we say, in that kind of context, having walked in the light, and God's light having revealed things in our lives, if we then say that we have no sin, well, the only person we're deceiving is ourselves. If we say, in that context, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, some parts of our beloved AV, we need to remember that this is actually an Anglican translation. That's why you get things like churches and bishops and all kinds of things in here that really have no place in here at all. It's interesting that Tyndale, from whom the Anglicans translated this version, they used him as a base. He only actually used the word church on a couple of occasions, usually of heathen temples. But that would never have done. So they kind of took those out and put the word church in instead. Perhaps need to explain that at some time, but not just now. But the word confess as well is something that for some people with a certain kind of background will have a certain kind of connotation. Immediately they begin to think about the confessional. Now, the word confess in Greek is very simple. It just means saying the same thing as. It's homologia. So to confess actually means to acknowledge, to agree with, to say the same thing as. If we agree with God about our sin, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin. Notice we're talking about God's righteous character, which is all light. And it says that He's faithful and He's just. Not that He's loving and merciful. Now that's true as well. But that's not the theme that John is pursuing along here. The theme that he's pursuing is the fact that God is absolute light, that He is righteous, that He is like the light that James speaks of. There's no shadow of turning in Him. He's utterly consistent. He's faithful and He's just. And it's because of God's character that God forgives us. Character, of course, based on the fact that the Lord Jesus has already paid the penalty for us. It isn't that God kind of looks into His mercy and His goodness and says, well, they have agreed with me about their sin. They've called it by the same name that I've given to it. They've acknowledged it. So out of my love and my mercy, I'll do this. That isn't the way God works in this instance. In this instance, God works in strict righteousness, in strict justice and faithfulness. There was a time when you and I would not have wanted to know that God was faithful and just. We'd have preferred to have heard that God was loving and merciful, that He was prepared at times to turn a blind eye and not hold things too strongly. But because of what He's done, because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient penalty for all the sins of all mankind throughout all history, past, present and future, because of that, God is faithful and just. And He forgives us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that'll be the end of it. I think I've said this here before, but I think it fits and ought to fit at this place. There's a wonderful insight into the character of God that you get in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son is away from his father and in the far country, he comes to himself, the scripture says. He begins to... There's some revelation, there's some light that comes into his mind and he begins to think straight. For the first time since he left home, he begins to think straight. He comes to himself, just his moment's sanity, and he makes his decision. He says, well, those at home that are my father's servants, they have enough to eat. So I'll rise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. So then he arose and he did it. Didn't just make the decision. He acted it out. And he started on his journey home. And the scripture says that while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him and fell on him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son began the thing that he'd rehearsed in his mind. And he began to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And the father says, doesn't even speak to him. In fact, he says, get the best robe, get a ring for his finger, put shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. This my son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. The point I want to make is this, that while we are refusing to agree with God about our sin, if there is sin in our life, if being in the light brings things to light, while we're refusing to agree with God, usually God in His faithfulness will continue to speak. He'll continue to put His finger on sin. He'll continue to speak to us about sin. If you feel that God is speaking to you all the time about sin, it's because you're refusing to hear what God is wanting to say to you about sin. Notice what happened with the prodigal son. As soon as he agreed with his father, As soon as he acknowledged it, as soon as he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, the father never mentioned it. And even when the other brother tries to raise the subject and says he's spent everything on riotous living and he's spent it on harlots and all the rest of it, the father won't enter into a discussion about it. It's dealt with. It's finished. This is the nature of God's forgiveness and cleansing. The scripture tells us that we are to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. How has he forgiven us? God's forgiveness is based on his love and his character and his mercy, on his desire to have us restored. It's also based on the fact that he is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, because God must always act righteously because he is light. He must behave like that. He must act. I'm not putting shackles on God or blinkers and saying he must. I'm just telling you that there's something in God which says I must behave like this. That's the way that God has chosen to be. He's chosen to behave in that way. We sometimes say concerning God's forgiveness, sometimes we're a bit woolly in the way that we express things. And it's good to be as clear as we possibly can. We sometimes say things like this. You've probably heard this said, and if you've said it, I'm not pointing the finger. I just want to go on a little bit from perhaps something that you have said in the past. Maybe you've said something like this: God has forgiven your sin and he's forgotten it. Now that's not true. The truth is actually much more wonderful than that. What the scripture says, and this is what God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Now that is much more wonderful than God forgetting. That is God determining not to remember. You see, if I forget something, I can have my memory jogged. If I'm a father who's received a prodigal son home, I can have my memory jogged by another son who might remind me of what my son's done, if it was just based on forgetfulness. But if it's based on a resolution in my heart that I will not remember, that's far safer than forgetting. God can't forget. Forgetting is a kind of failure of something. It's the result of a weakness. It comes to us as we get grey and old. Well, God has no weaknesses. He doesn't forget anything, but there are many things he refuses to remember. Many things. Part of his forgiveness. We're to forgive like that. Can I just make this digression, this tangent at this point? That's how we're to forgive, beloved. We're not to forgive in the way that we sometimes do by saying, well, he ought not to have done it, but he's had a bad day at work and he doesn't get on very well with his wife, or this went wrong or that. That isn't forgiving, that's excusing somebody. That's saying that on mitigating circumstances and everything weighed up and balanced, I can see why he did what he did and I can excuse him. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you see things in its clear light and you know there's no excuse, but you forgive just the same. And then you refuse to remember. I remember hearing a story of a preacher who went to a church, and as he'd been at this church some time previously, he recognized a lady in the congregation. At the end of the meeting, he was chatting to her and he said, how are you now, my dear? Are you all right? She said,